Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the book we have been covering in Bible study. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, there are two topics I decided to cover in services. Interreligious marriage is one, and the second is divorce. We dealt with interreligious marriage last week, seven key scriptures that deal with intermarriage that span the Old to the New Testament, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 6 in the law, 1 Kings 11 that deals with Solomon and his marriages, Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13, the Jews after Babylonian captivity who parallel Malachi, and then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:39, if you're free to marry, marry somebody in the Lord. And then we concluded with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. The principle is don't marry someone of another religion. Don't marry someone of another religion. This is what was taking place during the time of Malachi. And what infuriated God is that they dumped their faithful wives in order to marry women of another religion. I was going to read the entire section here in Malachi chapter 2, but I'm going to drop down. Drop down to verse 14 of Malachi chapter 2. It says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Verse 15, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Let me bring out those last two verses in the paraphrase, the Living Bible. Verse 15 to 16, this is what the Living Bible says. "You were united to your wife by the Lord. And God's wise plan, when you married, the two of you became one person in his sight. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Therefore, guard your passions. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce and cruel men. Therefore, control your passions. Let there be no divorcing of your wives." God hates divorce. He equates it with cruel men. The adjective describes the action, cruelty. When you read such a society as the Roman Empire, you can see how cruel divorce can be because divorce was rampant. But you fast forward to today. As you look at it today, divorce can be painful. Even under the best of circumstances, it can cause pain. When a man and a woman get married, they become one flesh. They are to be stuck together, almost like super glue. Have an illustration of this, and that's the problem with props. You don't know if the prop is going to work or not. We're going to find out right now. I put these two pieces of paper together with super glue. Super glue. You can kind of see, I only had a small little vial of super glue, kind of X. This is almost what God had in mind. Two pieces of paper coming together, they're to be one. They're to be one. Now, there are certain areas in which they can separate here. You can see the front part. These are two pieces of paper. Over here and over here, you can see the two pieces. But they're stuck. It's stuck. Now, if you now break this apart, what happens? It's not the same. It's not the same. That's what happens with divorce. Divorce causes pain. It causes pain. That oneness was the aim that God had with marriage. When you divorce, you're tearing apart flesh. You're tearing apart spirit. It is not easy. There was a research done at the University of Chicago and the National Institute of Mental Health in Bethesda, Maryland, years ago, and they categorized life's most stressful events. They found that divorce ranked third behind the death of a child and the death of a spouse. Is that difficult an experience? Those who have gone through it, they know it is not easy. In the stress test, Holmes Rae stress test, where it assigns certain points to certain stressors in your life. 100 points are assigned to the death of a spouse or a child. Next in order, divorce, 73 points. Marital separation, 65 points. It is painful. The quandary is why so many will endure all the emotional pain, the psychological, financial, and family pain, the loneliness, the bitterness, and dozens of other kinds of suffering that divorce produces, but they won't seek marital counseling, or if they do, they won't engage in the work that is necessary in order now to bring about some kind of reconciliation in the relationship. Unfortunately, the spirit is broken in one or both of them, and there isn't the desire in one or both of them to continue, and the marital bond is broken. In too many instances, it might seem that there is greener grass on the other side. The late Irma Bombach wrote her book, The Grass is Greener Over the Septic Tank. It's an assumption, and I think this is part of the problem with Malachi, what he is dealing with. They were looking at these young Canaanite women who were committed to their gods, and they were probably more beautiful than their own wives, so they ditched their wives to go after the Canaanite women, not knowing this is the back door to breaking commandment number one. Another reason why God hates divorce is because of what it does to the children. Children are devastated at divorce. I am a product of divorce. Parents, I know the pain that it can cause personally. Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says he seeks godly offspring. This is what he desires, this is what he wants. But the one I zeroed in on the Bible study is that divorce involves the breaking of a covenant. Breaking of a covenant. The covenant of marriage is at the heart of this section of scripture in Malachi 2, 10 to 16. And the heart is the core of the covenant. The heart. This is something God sees. This is what God is aware of. It's not just a covenant between a husband and a wife. It is a covenant with God. God elevates this to the level of a covenant because he knows our nature. One of the memory scriptures that we have for years, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? We stop right there at verse 9. Verse 10 goes on to say, I the Lord. We can stop right there. Who can know the heart? I the Lord. God knows the heart. And that's why a primary issue in a marriage covenant, can I trust you to keep your word, to remain committed to the covenant, or will you break it? Will you lie? Marriage is one of the most vulnerable states of human existence, probably second only to infancy. Here is where we have the most to lose. Here is where our words mean everything. So it's not a private matter. It's a public matter because we don't have a tendency to keep our words because of the heart, and we'll break the covenant, and God hates it. However, because he hates it, there are certain allowances. There are certain permissions that he has given in scripture. Let us consider then what the Bible says. We're going to start with the Old Testament. I'll put this in the context because our focus has generally been on 1 Corinthians 7, but we're going to wait till the end to get to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to start in the Old Testament. When God first created marriage, He created it for life. Jesus Christ says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Even Paul says, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. It's to be for life. At some point, from creation to our first scripture in Leviticus 21:7, divorce started. Divorce started. Looking at the Bible as a whole, a strong case can be made that divorce is of a human origin. Marriage is a divine institution, but divorce is a human institution. Why? At the core of it is the heart. The heart. And in Leviticus 21, we have instructions about the priests. In verse 7, we come to Leviticus 21, verse 7, whom the priests could not marry. Leviticus 21, verse 7, it says, they, the priest, shall not marry, take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Drop down, verse 14. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. He is not to marry a divorced woman. Now, this is the first occurrence of the term divorce in Scripture. This is the New King James. First time it occurs. There's no definition about what divorce is. The implication is that the meaning of this term is understood by what has occurred before or possibly in other nations or societies. As an aside, the Hebrew word, garash, G-A-R-A-S-H, G-A-R-A-S-H, garash. According to Brown's Driver's Briggs Hebrew Lexicon, means to drive out, to expel, to cast out, to drive away, to divorce, to put away, to thrust away. Taking this Hebrew word literally, it's almost an indication that the woman was driven out from the home, cast out of the home because of a patriarchal society in which she lived. We see that. We can see that in societies today because we have certain patriarchies around the world today. But the Hebrew is something that is, we find it, the first occurrence of it, when God drove out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. The wife, the divorced woman, is driven out of the home. Let's move next to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22 and 24 are the two primary scriptures in the Old Testament dealing with this topic. Deuteronomy 22, beginning with verse 13. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. It says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, that's New King James. King James says hates. Hates. That's the Hebrew word, sanah. Sanah. That word primarily means hates, detests. Generally, you kind of detest things. But there is something even more involved here. There is hatred. Look at the heart. Look at the heart. Verse 14, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. So the husband goes to the father, says to the father, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Back in time, when I dealt with the topic of the Jewish engagement and wedding, part of the process, even as it's brought out in the book of John, they enter into the huppah for 7 days, and the door is closed except for one time. That's the wedding night for the most part. It may not be the wedding night. It may be the second day or second or third day. But that door was open because the friend of the bridegroom was outside of the chuppah, and he served the purpose. Nobody's going in. Only the groom can open this door to those to the outside. And he opens the door on one occasion when he gives the sheets of the consummation of the marriage to the friend of the groom, because there would be blood on the sheets because of the consummation of the marriage. The friend of the groom, of the bride and the groom, would take those sheets to the father of the bride. This is proof my daughter was a virgin. Proof she's a virgin. Held in perpetuity just in case the groom comes along later on and says, you're virgin, or your daughter was not a virgin. Are you kidding? And so I just kind of envision with this law, the groom going to the father, saying to the father, I married your daughter and I detest her because she wasn't a virgin. He knows. He would know because of the sheets that she was. He is hoping most likely that the father got rid of the evidence. Fathers, right. They go to the elders of the city. And as they go to the elders of the city, this man accused my daughter now of being a harlot for the most part, of breaking marital law, and not only that, being a fornicator. He lays it before. There it is. Bloody sheet. So he is caught in the lie. Deceit. The heart. So going on, verse 18, it says, then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. Punish him. I didn't look that one up. Or even historically. Verse 19, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. You brought up this trumped up charge? There are no reasons, because the implication is you might have some reasons for divorce. There could be some reasons. But now, because of you bringing up this accusation against her, from this point on, there is no such thing in your future regarding divorce. You are stuck for life. Verse 20. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring her out, or bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, this is the first place here in Deuteronomy 22 we find God is regulating the practice of divorce among the people. Among the people. In this passage, a man who questions the purity of his wife and is found to be wrong, he may not divorce her. Ever. Ever. However, if she was found to be not a virgin, she would be executed for her deceitfulness. the natural follow-up, as always the case. What about the husband? Hello, patriarchal society, all right? Even like today, you go into some of these patriarchal societies, you don't question the husband. But the patriarchal society, and we would ask it from our 21st century perspective, what about the husband? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. But we can extrapolate from other scriptures in the law. If the husband was also guilty of impurity, if the husband was guilty of fornication, and it was proven, even in this chapter, he's killed. He's stoned. He's stoned to death. But again, God is revealing the heart. The heart. Drop down in this chapter, verse 28 of chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. It's not that he is, but they. It's consensual, it seems like. Verse 29, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Today we call it the shotgun wedding. Because now you have humbled my daughter, you're going to marry her. And there's the shotgun. This is back more in the 19th century. I got my shotgun. You're going to marry my daughter. Because you have now humbled her. But they were to stay married until death. If before marriage you decide to hop in bed, then it is said you get married and you stay married till dead. For life. For life. Now, again, the heart and the mind, which is deceitful, we can start concocting certain ways, like today. Well, if I'm married for life, the only way I can terminate this relationship, get rid of my mate. Huh? We had a situation going on here in where I am, in southern Florida, not far from where I live, of a lady and a man who got married. This is around 2010. And after 6 months, the wife decided she wanted to get rid of her husband. Now, her husband says he would have divorced. I don't know. I don't know all of the circumstances around it. But she hired a hitman. Hired a hitman to kill her husband. And somehow the police got wind of the hit. And so they started going with this ruse of what the wife was going to do. They went to the wife and told her, your husband has been murdered. And you can see the look on her face. She went into actress school. And she started, and she just almost fallen on her. And they said, no, he isn't. You lied. You tried to kill him. And this trial went on for 6 years. Now, it was declared a mistrial, but she's not out of court yet. But you look at her face. She is not going through all of these emotional machinations at this point in time. But again, the focus, the heart, the heart. This is what God is concerned about. The primary one we have a tendency to focus on is in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her. Doesn't mean that she didn't take a bath. Something else involved here. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, verse 4, then her former husband, the first one who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You know, the human mind is going to start rationalizing. Well, what if they had she and the first husband, they had children. Don't you think it would be better for the two of them to be together once again? If she ends up being divorced from the first husband and she marries the second one and then goes back to the first one? I mean, the children, it's all together, isn't it? Wouldn't that be great? Again, been there. Been there. Still with this point about uncleanness first. The word uncleanness does not mean premarital sex. It does not mean fornication. If she is guilty of fornication, she dies. This is what Deuteronomy 22 brings out. Either there's going to be a shotgun wedding or she's stoned to death. That's what happens for fornication. This is not adultery either. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 22, again, if she is found guilty of committing adultery, she dies. She dies. The Hebrew word for uncleanness is ervah. Ervah. E-R-V-A-H. E-R-V-A-H. It primarily is translated nakedness. Nakedness. You find it specifically mentioned over 50 times in the Old Testament, but specifically more in Leviticus 11 or 18 and Leviticus 20. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father's daughter. Don't uncover this nakedness. This is this word. This word. It's a general word. No specifics are given here. The point I concentrate on is the certificate. There was a written certificate of divorce. Writing the certificate made the divorce a legal matter. The certificate was protection for the woman who received it, just like the sheets. This is a protection from false accusations, protection from misunderstandings, protection from those who might question her marital status. Remember, Mary, Joseph put her away privately so that there would not be these accusations against her that she was guilty of fornication because she would be stoned to death. A man could not in anger divorce his wife verbally as is done in cultures today. A certificate had to be served. The certificate was given personally, placed in the wife's hand. No third party was involved. We don't have divorce lawyers involved back at this point in time who are trying to get a piece of the financial pie back then. Next, the wife is sent from the home. Could have been even thrust out of the home. Marriage is broken. The covenant is broken. The wife could not remarry. If she did and was divorced from the second husband, or if the second husband died, she could not go back to the first husband. She could not go back to the first husband. What we are looking at here, God is saying, don't make a mockery of marriage. Keep your covenant. Keep your word. I know your heart. You got rid of your wife because of some uncleanness. Now you go over here and marry wife number two. And you might think, hey, wife number two is not better than wife number one. I prefer wife number one. So let me get rid of wife number two and I'm going back to wife number one. God says, no. No. Marriage is sacred. And it is to be for life. Now here in this section, God is not commanding divorce. He's not even approving divorce. Simply is regulating an already existing institution. I believe God's attitude toward divorce in Malachi chapter 2 is the same as it was back there in the book of the law, Deuteronomy. He hates it. even though he hates it, we find something about God in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Even though he hates it, he divorced. God divorced. Jeremiah chapter 3. Almost the entire chapter you can go through, but I'm only going to concentrate on four verses here. The first three verses state this. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet you return to me, says the Lord. Is this really the focus of God and the regulations that he made back in the law? That he is kind of pointing out the relationship to him. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men. By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have a harlot's for it. It's the heart. It's the heart. There's a stubbornness in the heart that God is trying to emphasize here. You have a harlot's for it. You refuse to be ashamed. And so we come down to verse 8 of Jeremiah 3. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had to put her away and give her a certificate of divorce. Israel practiced harlotry. We're not dealing with just one act. It was a lifestyle. She had a harlot for it. She refused to repent. God divorced her. That's significant when we come to the New Testament, because we're seeing a spiritual dimension of what God is doing in regards to marriage. Something is wrong with his mate's mindset, heart, and God put her away. I pick up here a couple of others before we get into the New Testament. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. This parallels the time of Malachi. Ezra chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Ezra 10, beginning with verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who trembled at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Drop down, verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. That all the assembly answered, then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, said, yes, as you have said, we must do. They could divorce their pagan wives who were actively involved in another religion. We are not talking about those from another culture, like Ruth, a Moabitess, but she had a different attitude. Entreat me not to leave you. Your God will be my God. That's different. There are instructions in the law regarding that. These women were actively involved in their religion, their pagan religion. And this is what leads to Malachi. This is what leads, and I'll just go ahead and bring out Malachi 2 verse 11. Malachi 2 verse 11, because this is what was the genesis for the digression in the Bible study here. Malachi 2 verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. His holy institution is marriage. He loves marriage. He created marriage. He originated marriage. And so here they now are doing something that is an abomination in his eyes by going out, as it goes on and says, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. She is committed to her foreign god. According to the instruction of the laws we dealt with last week, they were not to marry those Canaanites who were practicing a different religion. And so this is how we come to the conclusion of the Old Testament. Don't worship another god. So what we do is we conclude divorce in the Old Testament. God hates it. He hates it. But there were certain allowances. One, priest could not marry divorced women in Leviticus 21. Two, a man who falsely accused his wife of impurity must stay with her for life. For life, Deuteronomy 22. Three, a man who seduced a virgin must marry her and stay with her for life. Deuteronomy 22. And then four, divorce was permitted on the basis of two circumstances. One, uncleanness. Two, mixed marriages. Mixed marriage, religious marriage. Divorce was permitted for the sake of the purity of the nation. But that didn't last. So we come to the end of the Old Testament and we move over to the New Testament. We find that divorce was not just because of uncleanness. I could start defining uncleanness meaning anything. Frivolous reasons were given for divorce. To set the stage for the New Testament, we're only concentrating on three scriptures, and we're going to use the statement of beliefs of the Church of God Worldwide Association. I'm going to read extensively from it as we come to the New Testament. But I set the stage historically. You can look at this up if you want to. Various commentaries probably will bring it out. There were two prevalent schools of thought in the New Testament time of Jesus Christ. Rabbi Shammai held a strict interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and taught that divorce was only permissible because of some hideous moral sin. It was more conservative. It's only a moral sin, major moral sin, that you can get divorced. On the other side was Rabbi Hillel. He had the broad interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and taught that if a man found anything that displeased him about his wife, he can get rid of her. He can get rid of her. Historians agree that by the time of Jesus Christ, that broader view was held by many of the Jews, that I can get rid of my wife for any reason. Now comes Rabbi Jesus, and it's different. We go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 31 and 32. Here Christ is magnifying the law. He talks about hatred, which is now a magnification of you shall not kill. He talks about adultery, more than just the physical act. We come now to verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. It says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever divorces his wife whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is magnifying the law. He takes the commonly accepted idea of divorce and gives God's perspective, and here and later in his ministry. No longer can you put away your wife for uncleanness and give her a certificate of divorce. If you do, you are committing adultery, forcing her to commit adultery. Now, the only reason, sexual immorality, the Greek word. It has been around the Church of God for years. Porneia. Porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia. You understand about the word? Let me find it today, because from this word we get the word pornography. Pornography. I go to our paper. It's 11 pages. It's entitled Divorce and Remarriage Statement of Belief. So as I go through these scriptures here, the three in the New Testament primarily, it's not going to be a matter of Hampton's interpretation. This is what the Church of God Worldwide Association believes. It is approved by the Minister of Board of Directors back in August of 2012. On page 4, it starts this section on sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. It says, Christ clearly stated that one commits adultery if he or she puts away his or her mate for any reason except for sexual immorality. The statement has become known as the exception clause concerning divorce and remarriage. The Greek word translated sexual immorality in Matthew 5 is porneia. Insight into the meaning of this word can be found in quotes from two lexicons, two Bible dictionaries. I'll only cite the first and the last one. Lawenida says this about porneia: to engage in sexual immorality of any kind, often with the implication of prostitution, to engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication. Sexual immorality, fornication, prostitution. Then the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle. Porneia means fornication, sometimes involving adultery. Figuratively, it is a term for apostasy, as unfaithfulness to God. Note the connection of what God has in mind with marriage. It is a divine institution. It portrays the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. It is something that God looks at as sacred. Apostasy as unfaithfulness to God. Later Judaism shows how the use of porneia broadened out to include not only fornication or adultery, but incest, sodomy, unlawful marriage, and sexual intercourse in general. So, concluding that section, the paper says fornication would be included in the definition of porneia, but the implication of the word porneia is more comprehensive than simply fornication, as translated in the King James Version. It also refers to any type of sexual immorality, including adultery. Some of the more modern versions translate porneia. New American Standard Bible, immorality. New International Version, marital unfaithfulness. New King James, sexual immorality. Revised Standard, unchastity. Unchastity. Dropping down, there is a link between this word, porneia, and the word in the Old Testament, uncleanness. Uncleanness. From Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Uncleanness was the only reason Moses allowed divorce. The Hebrew word for uncleanness, irvah, is most often translated nakedness. In the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the Hebrew word irvah is translated porneia. So what you read back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, And what you read here in Matthew chapter 5, we're dealing with the same concept but different languages. Different languages. The word is used 50 times, usually in the literal sense of revealing one's private parts, or in the metaphorical sense of having sexual relations. In the context, this word most often refers to sexual immorality. You see this then. When we're talking about revealing one's private parts, pornography, we are dealing with a multi-billion dollar industry. This is part of the problem here. The heart is not only hard, it lusts. It wants what it should not have and cannot have. And so the mind goes in a direction away from God. Let me drop down with this. From the beginning, husbands and wives were commanded to cleave, join together, and become one flesh. God has joined man and woman in marriage through a sexual union. They shall become one flesh. She shall be his wife because he has humbled her, and he who is joined to a harlot is one body. Genesis 2, Deuteronomy 22, 1 Corinthians 6. The sexual union is the central element of becoming one flesh. Sexual intercourse within the covenant relationship cements the marriage. Sexual activity, porneia, is with another, can tear it apart. And that's what we're dealing with. With what I just did with this, separating them, it's not the same. Something has been violated. The wife has been humiliated. And if the wife does it, the husband has been humiliated. And the relationship now comes up unglued, if you will. Finishing this comment then, it says, God's intent was that divorce not occur. There is absolutely no place for sexual immorality within a godly marriage covenant. But when sexual immorality does take place in God's church, a judgment must be made. Under God's inspiration, Moses made the judgment, and Christ simply repeats the exception clause, nakedness in the Old Testament, sexual immorality in the New Testament. This is what we're starting the New Testament with. Porneia, the exception clause. It wasn't mandatory that you divorce your mate in the case of porneia. However, it was allowable. It was permissible. God's intention is that the marriage stay together, forgiveness, reconciliation, if at all possible. Is it possible when we find situations like this? Is it possible? How much damage has been done? A considerable amount. Again, back to the paper. One paragraph I bring out here. It says the church does not dictate whether or not members must always forgive and accept back a repentant mate guilty of porneia. Sexual immorality in marriage is different than other sins. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits, in this same Hebrew Greek word, porneia, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18. In the context, body is found to refer to husbands and wives being one body, verse 16. Only the offended mate can determine if the marriage can be saved. The church will not put any pressure on the offended mate, but will instruct him or her to forgive the truly repentant mate, even if the marriage is loosed. God does not want bitterness to spiritually destroy those who are sinned against. So, yeah, we teach forgiveness. We teach reconciliation. We teach the sanctity of marriage. But when we find a situation that is this damaged, it's this individual's decision what must be done. Well, let's go to the follow-up. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 19, later on in his ministry, and this is just before crucifixion, some weeks before. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Pharisees were testing him. They were not looking for an answer to the question. And from their question, it can be seen they most likely followed the school of Hillel, divorcing a woman for any reason. King James says, "For every cause." For every cause. This is comparable to today. We have today no fault divorces. Any reason, any cause. Some, even in secular world, especially in the United States, they're waking up to the seriousness of the problem of divorce within the society of the United States. There was a Michigan state legislator some time ago who was trying to reform no-fault divorce laws. He says the law is so lenient, and this is what he said, quote, "It is easier to divorce my wife of 26 years than to fire someone I hired 1 week ago because of regulations. I can get married for any reason, I can get divorced for any reason. No-fault divorce laws allow a marriage to be dissolved for almost any reason, even if one party wants to divorce. Doesn't have to be both. If one wants. The heart. We got married. Most of us, when we did, we figured this marriage is going to last even beyond eternity. Starry-eyed. All right? Didn't even deal with the heart. Now, because of whatever reason, something happens. Now we want to just go ahead and put them away. The heart. We have skyrocketing divorce rates. This is a proposal that was tendered. It states, quote, "If one partner wants to reconcile, then the one who wants a divorce will have to prove fault. Also, the law would give more power over the division of assets to the partner who wants to reconcile. If there are children, the parents would have to prove that the divorce is in their best interest." So to avoid a lot of this, we now find more and more prenuptial agreements, and it is stated more than just finances. How are we going to divvy up the assets? And possibly if there are children involved, what will happen with the children? Children aren't even considered. This is at the back end. One of the syndicated columnists for the Chicago Tribune that I've read through the years from the time I moved to Chicago, Clarence Page, wrote an awesome piece 20 years ago, 1996, entitled "Easy Marriage, Easy Divorce." After discussing the pros and cons of no-fault divorce, he wrote this, and I'm quoting, "Fault or no fault, divorce is no fun. But the solution is not to be found at the back end of the problem, which is bad marriages. Let's look at the other end. Instead of making it harder to get divorced, I think we ought to make it harder to get married. Worse than the no-fault divorce is the no-sweat wedding. If easy divorce cheapens the institution of marriage, so does easy marriage. We have waiting periods for gun purchases, mandatory training for driver's license. And here in the Caribbean, I was amused when I first moved to Barbados and I saw that L on the back of a vehicle. Knowing the person that learned how to drive this car, especially back then, it was standard. You have to learn to drive a stick. You learn that. You can have to go through a license in order to drive a car, but nothing at all for two people who want to do the most important thing human beings can do, which is to create other human beings and raise a family. Insightful. So we have come to the same point that was extant in the time of Jesus Christ. I didn't get rid of my wife for any reason. And we used to talk about it almost frivolously ourselves. Well, you know, if she burned my toast, I can get rid of her. If she went out and she looked at another man, I can get rid of her. That was back then, that's today, unfortunately. Carrying on, they asked this question, testing Jesus Christ, Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Our belief prior to 1974 was that God joined together every marriage ever contracted, even five-year-olds whom we would not even baptize. Yet God joined those marriages. We came to realize that God recognizes marriages in certain cultures around the world based on Romans 13, where he has ordained governments to bind and loose. But he only binds marriages of those who have entered into a covenant with him. The heart. He knows the heart. Here, Christ takes them back to the original plan in Genesis, which made no provision for divorce. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, you learn, after so long, you learn, don't try to put Christ to the test. You're going to lose. So they try to put him on the defensive. He turned around and put them on the offensive, or on the defensive. So their question is in defense of the belief that you're going to divorce your wife for any cause. Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Moses never commanded divorce. Moses allowed because of uncleanness. They misquoted the principle. And his answer reflects their attitude and the attitude of their fathers, their heart. Their heart was hard. Their heart was deceitful. Harlots for it. Verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia, sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So he repeats the principle stated back in chapter 5, verse 10. His disciples said, they're now scratching their heads. They said, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If I can't get rid of her for any reason, I shouldn't even get married in the first place, should I? Shows how prevalent this attitude was in the time of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Christ says to them, fellas, celibacy is an option. All right? I know your heart. I know what's inside of there. Celibacy is an option. You think you can do it? Try it. You're not gonna last. Paul kind of backs this up when we come to the next scripture that we zero in on, where Paul says, hey, I wish all of you were like me. It's not in the heart. It's not in the heart. Look at the parallel of what is stated here in Matthew 19. It's all in all three synoptic gospels. Go over to Mark chapter 10. I'm only going to concentrate on a couple of verses here. The section is chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, we find parallel here of what is stated in Matthew 19. Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. There is a difference. Take note, Mark 10, verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Now, Christ, in putting them on the defensive, Christ says, what did Moses command? He's already stated, as we read it in Matthew 19, Deuteronomy 24 was not a command. It was an allowance. In Christ's mind, he is carrying them back to the beginning. He's carrying them back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's where the command came into being. The original command. The Pharisees made the mistake and only going back to Deuteronomy 24, which was not a command but an allowance. And it shows their minds. They're looking for a reason if they want to get out of a relationship. Note also verses 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. For the first time in scripture, it mentions the divorce initiated by the woman. Initiated by the woman. This was not stated in the Old Testament law. It may have happened. We don't know. However, it was common among the Romans, and it seems to be a practice even among the Jews, especially the wealthier Jewish women under Roman rule, in which they could initiate the divorce. The third synoptic gospel, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And after this, we come to the final scripture. I'll try to be as brief as possible, but that's the one that is the major point of focus in 1 Corinthians. But Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Christ says again, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is a repetition of what we've already read. But I want you to take note of the context. Luke 16, we back it up in the context to verse 14. That was verse 18 of Luke 16. We come back to Luke 16, verse 14. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And it's not just the heart of the man, it's also the heart of the woman. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Continuing, it says, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. Everyone is pressing to get into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Pharisees were guilty of trying to use the law to justify their sinful practices because of the heart. One of those practices was divorcing their wives for any cause. Christ drew attention to the fact the Pharisees were guilty of breaking the law by committing adultery as a result of divorce. Before going into 1 Corinthians 7, let me read the summary here. In our statement of belief on this topic, it says here under sexual immorality summary, sexual misconduct is biblical grounds for divorce. Christ gave this as the exception clause, although the divine intent was for marriage to last until death. If a divorce does occur as a result of porneia, the marriage covenant may be loosed and remarriage may be permitted. Those remarrying in such a case would not be living in adultery. All right, now, with that, we go over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, come to Paul's comments. All that is, we brought out, man, it's over an hour we've gone so far. All of that is giving a little bit of background and context, and I do not want it truncated from what we read here, because this generally is the focus. We deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7, just a little bit of background, as they had written him in verse 1, and he is responding to them, it's good not to touch a woman. Again, sexual appetites are something that have to be controlled. I still remember a teacher from my high school, as he said, don't get too close, too personal, too intimate, too soon. Be careful, because you can end up playing in fire. But as Paul continues verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the wife render to the husband affection his due, and likewise the same for the husband to the wife. Verse 4, a wife doesn't have authority over her body, but the husband, and the husband has authority over the wife's body. The wife has authority over the husband's body. Verse 5, don't deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves the fasting and prayer, then come together, so that Satan, our adversary who is lurking around, tempt you for your lack of self-control. He says, I give you these as a concession in verse 6, not as a commandment. I wish everybody was like me. I'm a eunuch. He very well was married, but now spiritually he's a eunuch. But I know not everybody can do that. Verse 9, he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Now we come to the section, verses 10 to 16. Of 1 Corinthians 7. It says, verse 10, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. He addresses married believers here. In this, Paul is reestablishing God's original intent for marriage, that it be permanent. Wives shouldn't leave their husbands. Husbands should not divorce their wives. But as verse 11 says, but even if she does depart, she has limited options. She is to remain unmarried, or she must be reconciled to her husband. And since both husband and wife are addressed, these limited options would apply to both regardless as to who initiated the divorce. Remarriage to another is not an option. Matter of committing adultery. Now we come to the follow-up, verses 12 to 16, as he addresses marriage between believers and unbelievers. This is the next section of the statement of beliefs. Verse 12, but to the rest, it's already dealt with the singles, it's already dealt with those who are married in the faith, both are believers, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Our focus through the years has been on the King James. The King James says, please to dwell. For willing to live, please to dwell. If the unbelieving partner wants to remain married to the believer should not divorce him or her. This is different from that principle back in Ezra and in Malachi. Get rid of your pagan wives. This is not the case here. God now is working with the believer. He's working with the heart. God was preventing them from going astray to other gods in the Old Testament. He knows now that the believer has him, number one, in heart. And so God continues, verse 14 through Paul, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children should be unclean, but now they are holy. There is an access now to God. Back in the Old Testament, you've got access to Molech. Now they have an access to God, who is even more powerful than even Molech, and you can influence them. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The word depart is the same word used by Jesus Christ talking about divorce back in Matthew 19, about putting asunder or separating what God has joined together. In such cases, the believer is no longer bound to the spouse by marriage. And he says, verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There is no way to know how influential the believer will be in the life of the unbeliever. 1 Peter chapter 3 is what God inspired Peter to write. They might look at your conduct, and who knows what God will do. For the most of the remainder of this, then, I'm going to zero in on the rest of this paper. Going on now with this comment, dealing with believer and unbeliever. I'm going to have to skip through a couple of these things. On page 8, whereas all people are accountable under the laws of God, most are oblivious to them. Ever since Christ established the church, converted Christians have been called out of the world and are actually seeking to obey God in the letter and in the spirit of the law. Yet when one mate is converted and the other is not, there can be a vast difference of understanding of marriage responsibilities. The Christian's first duty is to God, not to an unbelieving mate who may interfere with that duty. Paul judged, therefore, that if an unbelieving mate rejected the Christian mate or refused to live in peace, the Christian mate was no longer bound in the marriage. Therefore, Paul's inspired judgment in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14, based on God's law, but not addressed in the Old Testament, was necessary, it's cited. But what if the unbeliever did depart? That's in verse 17. We cite the Bible knowledge commentary about if the unbeliever depart, let him depart, brother or sister is not under bondage in such case. Bible knowledge commentary, however, there were exceptions to the rule of divorce. If the unbeliever insisted on a divorce, he was not to be denied divorce. Should this occur, the Christian was not bound to maintain the marriage, but was free to marry again, verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul did not say, as he did in verse 11, that the Christian in this case should remain unmarried. Paul's directives established the proper position for the Church of God. It is permissible for a Christian who is married to be to an unbeliever to be eligible for remarriage if the unbeliever departs. If the unbeliever does not depart, but simply makes life miserable for the believer, what happens? In such a case, an unbeliever shows clearly by his willful conduct that he is not pleased to dwell, willing to live with the believer. And that little expression is the one primarily of focus. In such cases, the believer may be the one to actually initiate the divorce, but it was the unbeliever who departed through his or her conduct. God's purpose is to build holy character. Again, we're talking about two of them supposedly now are in the church. I'll go through that quote a little bit later. I got a couple of minutes. I got to try to finish this as much as possible today. But one now acts like he is not pleased to dwell. The conduct is contrary to the law of God. Then that individual by conduct is not a believer, but is more of an unbeliever. And so that's why we make this stipulation here that we do. In such cases, the believer may be the one to actually initiate the divorce, but it was the unbeliever who departed through his or her actions. God's purpose is to build holy character and raise godly offspring in a peaceful environment. An unbeliever who interferes with a mate's religion or teaching is not pleased to dwell with that mate. This is one reason God charges Christians to marry only in the Lord. Again, it's hard to determine it. That's why we got to look to guidance from God. In addition to recognizing the unbelievers are usually those who have never been converted, the church also recognizes that there are professed believers who have been among us who have never been converted. Titus states that, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. There are also those who, once having believed, become unbelievers. It can happen. The next section deals with fraud. Fraud is, as the definition for fraud, willfully deceiving someone with the intent of inducing that person to alter his or her position to a particular injury or risk. Fraud. Mentioned to my mate, hey, I did not have sex with anybody before we got married. Find out it happened. Fraud. I don't have any children. Get married, find out. Fraud. The point about fraud is only fraud when it is discovered. Then action can be taken. If it goes on further down the line, you don't even know about it, divorce is possible. But you don't consider it fraud in perpetuity. Once I know that it is fraud, I act on the fraud. I either accept, forgive what has been done to continue on with the relationship, or I can proceed with an annulment or divorce. So those are our three. Porneia, sexual immorality. An unbeliever who is not pleased to dwell with a believer. And fraud. It's another section I won't go into, divorce prior to conversion. Just encourage you to just get the paper and read it for yourself. Let me bring out now the church's teaching. This is the official teaching regarding the subject of divorce and remarriage by Church of God of Worldwide Association. The teaching of the Church of God of Worldwide Association on divorce and remarriage can be summarized as follows. Number one, Believers can be judged free to remarry for only three reasons. Bullet one, sexual immorality or porneia, including the broader sense of all cases of sexual deviancy, adultery being an example. Bullet number two, an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with a believer. Christian is not under bondage for separating from an unbeliever who is not pleased to dwell and departs the marriage. Hostility towards God's way of life is the key issue, but habitual misconduct, such as criminality, addictive behaviors, abuse, desertion, or willful failure to provide physical support, demonstrate unwillingness to live at peace, pleased to dwell. And then bullet number three, fraud. A marriage can be annulled or put aside if either party was deceived by the other party, a partner, prior to marrying by withholding significant information. Only the person defrauded can claim fraud. Fraud or deception should be acted upon at the time of discovery. Number two, irreconcilable differences between believers are not scriptural reasons to divorce. Believers who separate should reconcile or remain unmarried. Some believers will divorce for legal necessity, such as financial liabilities, child custody, or other unresolved conflicts that could jeopardize personal freedoms. Such believers should also reconcile or remain unmarried. Number three, the definition of an unbeliever is based on behavior and attitude. A mate who was once considered converted may become an unbeliever in the eyes of the mate and the church if he or she demonstrates an unconverted heart by continuous, abusive, irresponsible, ungodly behavior. Number four, a believer should not divorce an unbeliever who is willing to live with him or her. It is possible for unbelievers to be called because of the conduct of the believing mate, 1 Peter chapter 3. Five, all sin is removed upon repentance and baptism. Individuals who are called into the church having already experienced divorce are given a new start in life and are accepted in their current marital state. Divorce and now single, or divorce and now remarried. And finally, six, for one spiritual good, any marriage should be only in the Lord. Believers are admonished to marry only other believers. The conclusion is more about the sanctity of marriage for godly offspring. This is the way to enter into the kingdom of God. As it concludes, it says, sadly, because of the hardness of the heart or deep scars from sin, there will be marriages that are not salvageable. If reconciliation is not possible, we still focus on the couple's salvation. Church members should be sensitive, considerate, and helpful to those suffering from such traumatic events in their lives. I add, not judgmental. Not judgmental. For those interested, read the paper. Read the paper. Let us understand why God hates divorce and be thankful that He does. It is His desire that husband and wife remain together for life. But if serious issues arise, we have biblical instructions on what to do. Read the paper.